Well, Lloyd, the pleasure is mine. The pleasure is mine. I can't think of anyone more joyful, more enthusiastic, more willing to tackle the impossible. I'd paint an S on his chest, you know, if I had the opportunity. Lloyd is one of those kind of guys that doesn't assume that a Jesus video project can't be done. There are a lot of people who make other assumptions on that subject, but Lloyd is not one of those. So it's a great joy. And frankly, it's a privilege to be with the rest of you as well. I count it a privilege to be with you because I realize you are plotting the overthrow of Satan's kingdom in your communities. You know, that's a rare breed that thinks like that, and you're among that breed. Lloyd mentioned last week I was in Rome. I had the privilege of meeting with the president of the Southern Baptist Home Mission Board, Larry Lewis. He and I met some years ago in connection with Mission America and have found ourselves soul brothers ever since in terms of the saturation of the United States with the gospel. And he has come up with a plan called Celebrate Jesus, and it's been discussed in the circles of Mission America, and it has been adopted. And we were spending probably 6 or 8 hours together, I suppose, altogether, while we were helping Bill Bright celebrate the receipt of the Templeton Award. That's why, ostensibly, we were there, is to help Bill Bright celebrate that. But in and amongst all those meetings, we were spending time here and there, breakfast together. And I was so stimulated that I sat down after one of our meetings and wrote 8 pages, nonstop, of ideas, plans, for the reaching of the United States. And Lloyd, I need to meet with you right after. Two of those pages are Lloyd's. No, actually. it's an exciting time, and I was stimulated by his presence. But here's my point. Prominent in that plan is that in the year 1998, the main focus of Mission America, of Celebrate Jesus, or whatever this might someday be called, is going to be the Jesus Video Project. You're right smack in the center. In fact, when it comes to personal witnessing, which is the category this fits into because it is delivered by a person, this is the premier strategy. Oh, there will be other things, but this is the one that is the judgment of many in the Christian world who would have purview of lots of other alternatives. This is the one that seems the easiest for people to do. And it is. You know, giving gifts is not something you really have to train somebody to do. They've been doing that all their life. Now, notwithstanding that, we still train them, right? Because there's something a little different about evangelism. But still, it's something that is quite imaginable for anybody in a church to do. And you're doing it. You understand. I had the privilege back in 1983 to be a part of something called the Power for Living campaign. Now, some of you will remember it. If not by that name, you'll remember there were advertisements by Tom Landry, Pat Boone, and others on TV advertising this book called Power for Living. Well, I had the privilege of being on the inside of that. How I got involved was one day I was sitting minding my own business in the boardroom just a few yards from here in the hotel, second floor, and Bill Bright had to take a phone call from Nancy DeMoss of the Arthur S. DeMoss Foundation, Arthur DeMoss's widow. And after about 5-10 minutes, he popped his head back into the boardroom from his office, and he motioned to me like this, "Steve, come on in." Now, I've learned through the years what this means. More work, you know, or something else needs to be done. So I came on in, and he said, "Nancy needs to tell you about something." And she said, "We've decided to do something in commemoration of the Year of the Bible." Now, this is early June of that year, 1983. It's not before the year, it's during the year. And they said, we have decided, we didn't use these terms, but in essence, to spend a lot of money on the promulgation of the gospel in this year, because we feel it's an opportune year. And we'd like you to head it up. I got to tell you what went through my mind. It was a lot of thoughts. Why don't you pick on somebody who isn't doing a full-time job? You know, in fact, I mouthed the words to Bill Bright. "Doesn't she know I'm busy around here? You know, you've given me plenty to do." But God in his grace caused me to understand this is what he wanted me to do. And so I said yes. And for the next 6 months, I commuted to Philadelphia every other week. And it was one of the most exciting times in my life. Incidentally, that book, Power for Living, the one you saw advertised, it wasn't written in early June. There wasn't even an author selected in early June. So our first challenge was get a book written in short order that contained the gospel and testimonies of people. And then, the advertising people that we had to consult with us, here's how encouraging they were. They said, this can't be done. I mean, I was literally sitting one on the left, one on the right, two of the most prominent direct response advertising experts in the entire United States, and they both told me this was too fast, it had to wait a year, test, and so on and so forth. And probably one of the pivotal moments for me in that entire campaign was when I slammed the book shut and I said, I am not asking you whether we are going to do this campaign, I'm asking you how we are going to do this campaign. Please tell me how, if it could be done, that we would do it. And I said, okay, don't say we didn't tell you. Well, 7 million people called or wrote in for their free copy of the book, Power for Living. Understanding full well that that contained the gospel, how it is they could know God and how that would solve the kinds of problems that they have in their lives. And as best we can tell, 700,000 people made decisions for Jesus Christ in the course of that campaign. Now, my reason for bringing it up in this context is what you're about is even bigger than that. It's even bigger than that. I understand big things. I've been involved in big things. I've been around Bill Bright for 27 years. You know, there isn't anything but the word big in his vocabulary. But I'm telling you, this is really big, what you're involved with. Already hundreds of thousands of people would, by all of our surveys and indications, would have made decisions for Jesus Christ as a result of what has occurred. And much, much more is yet to come through this project. This is really big, and it's a privilege, therefore, I have the privilege, just like you do, to realize we have an opportunity. God's opportunity. I don't know what your experience is with opportunities, but I'll tell you what mine is. They are almost always accompanied at the front end by obstacles. You'd think we had an opponent or something. Of course, we do have an opponent. And he has a way of throwing things out in the way just to see how serious we are about doing the job. Now, in the Power for Living campaign, I had a one-year-old and a three-year-old. Now, what do you do with that? Is it right for me to commute to Philadelphia for 6 months every other week? And my wife and I prayed about it. And you know, here's an interesting thing. God said yes, and we as a family were closer at the end of those 6 months than we were before. And you know, something I hadn't accounted on for was that the Arthur S. DeMoss Foundation had an 800 number, and one of the things that they offered me was unlimited usage of that 800 number during the campaign. And I had an hour uninterrupted with my family every night, which I must admit was better than I was getting sometimes when I was right here in town. See, God knew how to take care of that problem. God knows how to take care of whatever problems you might face. What obstacles do you face? Well, if you're like me, time. You know, you have probably a full-time job. You were doing something, weren't you, before Lloyd Olson approached you? You were otherwise occupied. That's how I felt when I got approached by Nancy DeMoss. I was explaining to Bill, I'm already working probably 60, 70, 80 hours a week, and when am I going to squeeze this in? So most of you, I suppose, were busy already. Perhaps you might have certain challenges in your life at this time, just like I had with Power for Living. Perhaps you have the objections of some people in the community that say it's just not enough to give a video to people. Well, it isn't enough. There's much more that you'd like to do for people. That's really not even the issue. The point is, though, are we going to start anyway with something in sharing the gospel with them? And it might just be uncertainty. Will this work in my community at this time? And I can think of a lot of other obstacles you might face. You know the obstacles that you face. The question is, what are you going to do when discouragement starts to set in? And the purpose of my time with you today is to tell you what I found really gets me over that hump. I have stood at the door of monstrous opportunities and have watched equally monstrous obstacles arise in front of me, and I have learned from others, Bill Bright and others, what it is you do with those obstacles. You pray, you cast your cares on the Lord, and then you do this one other thing that I'm going to focus on today. You remember why you're doing what you're doing. Don't ever forget the purpose of what it is that you're doing. Because when you get mired into the details and lose sight of why, you will eventually become discouraged and may well quit. So today, I'd like to share with you of the many, many reasons why, just four. four reasons why I believe you are and should continue doing what you are doing. First, Jesus changes lives. Jesus changes lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 contains these words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We all know that verse, but what does that verse mean in practical reality? What does it mean to have a changed life? I go into some situations, and out of those situations, have met some Christians, and I question whether there has been change, but there can be change in people's lives. Perhaps the most dramatic example that I ever saw was a number of years ago, as the Vietnam War was winding down in the early 70s, I was out witnessing on Daytona Beach as a part of one of our projects, and I literally stumbled across a young man there on a beach. It was nighttime. He was depressed. His shoulders were hunched over. His countenance had fallen. He was a mess. All I could get was a grunt and a groan out of him, practically, as I talked to him. And what I found out is that he had just returned from the war. And he had killed people, in one case, with his bare hands. He described it for me in more detail than I cared to hear. And at the end of hearing him out, I said, "My friend, I have good news for you." He said, "What's that?" And I shared the four spiritual laws. Didn't have the Jesus video in those days, and even if we did, that probably wasn't the setting. You could easily use it. I got to the end, and he struggled with this. You understand? He really felt guilty about killing people. And I told him about the Apostle Paul, who also killed people, and that seemed to encourage him a little. And finally, haltingly, he asked Jesus Christ into his life. And the metamorphosis of life that occurred in the next few moments was the most dramatic and quick I have ever seen. Just like that, his shoulders snapped back, his countenance lifted. He jumped up, and beaming from his face was the joy of Jesus Christ. I think we can count that as a real decision for Jesus. And we had our first follow-up appointment on the beach. You know, we believe in follow-up in Campus Crusade. And I was walking along, and this guy was jumping and leaping and praising God like the guy in the temple court. You know, I was kind of embarrassing trying to explain to people he just received Christ. You know, he's kind of excited about it. And all of a sudden he stopped and he said, "I stole $10 from somebody a couple of years ago before I left for the war. Do you think I should give it back?" Further evidence of the Holy Spirit and his presence in that young man's life. You see, that young man was headed for disaster. I stumbled across him. And not because of any persuasiveness on my part, just a simple little booklet that I proceeded to read. The gospel, the scriptures, the power of the Holy Spirit came into his life, touched his life, and boom, he's different. God is able to change lives. Usually takes a little longer than that, but he's able to change lives. I remember when I went on to school, I'd had a lot of exposure to church, to the Christian faith, but I decided that my happiness in life when I went to MIT would be for my own effort and not the gift of God. A bad decision, but that was my decision at the time. And I remember when my dad dropped me off at MIT and I was watching him walk back to his car when we shook hands and said goodbye. That's the first time he had ever shaken my hand, by the way. I mean, that's a very memorable moment in a young man's life. As I watched him go back to the car, I said, "Dad, I'm going to make good." And I established even right then my objectives. I wanted to get good grades. I wanted to be involved in sports, student leadership opportunities. And so I thought about it a little. I thought before I graduate, I'd like to have a few dates. You know, it seemed like a very reasonable objective. And by God's grace, I was able to achieve that objective. Actually, I was able to achieve all the objectives that I set. I did get good grades, and I was involved in sports. In fact, I played all 4 years on the MIT basketball team. Now, we're in the season of the NBA playoffs, and you're probably, MIT basketball? Don't think I've ever seen them in the NCAA tournament. No, and you probably never will see them there, but I got to play, and that was my objective. And I did get involved in leadership opportunities, and I did have some meaningful relationships, but here's my point. None of that satisfied. In 4 very compact years of my life, I discovered what some people take decades to figure out, and that is success doesn't satisfy. I meet businessmen all the time, gray hair, trying to win on the treadmill of life, and I say, "You know, my friend, back when I discovered that doesn't work." I had a chance to give the chapel service at Harvard Business School's 25th reunion for the class of 1969. Now, can't believe I've been out that long, but I have, and they asked me to do this chapel. Number of people had lost loved ones. Most people that came were not believers. So I was somewhat even admonished by those who asked me, don't be too evangelistic here, which is a little restrictive. But I commented during that chapel service on something that I heard just the day before in the reunion. They had one of their very top professors give a talk on something called the Age of Options. What in the world is this? You know, is this New Age or is it what? Who knows? And he said, we've made an incredible discovery, surprising to us. After studying many, many of the classes who have 25th reunions here, by the 25th reunion, most Harvard Business School graduates have concluded that success does not satisfy and they're trying to figure out what does. Harvard Business School has finally figured this out. You know, I just had to read my Bible and I knew that, but success does not satisfy. There was an award ceremony in the great court of MIT, and I had the privilege of receiving this one award that I'd long sought after. And as I was walking up there, up the cement steps to receive this big silver platter from an officer of the university, it was almost as if those steps had turned to wood because I heard a distinct echo saying, so what? Big deal. So what? I thought, good grief. If even in the moment of success, it's no big deal, it's going to be a long, long life. Some of you might remember the name Jeb Magruder from Watergate. I speak to college audiences now, most of whom were not born before Watergate, and so I have to explain about that, but you know who I'm talking about. Became a Christian and said this statement, which I thought was so profound and represented where I was in my life. He said, I found after the Watergate scandal that I had climbed my ladder of success to the top, in his case, the White House, only to discover that my ladder was propped against the wrong wall. And those were my sentiments. Exactly. Well, that summer I went home to Rockford, Illinois, my hometown, and wondered what was the secret to satisfaction, to peace, to purpose and power in life. And there was a young woman I was dating who was attending weekly meetings of Campus Crusade for Christ, and you could just about guess the rest of the story, can't you? I went to their weekly meetings for two reasons, I've got to admit. Number one, Kathy was cute. That was one reason I went to the weekly meetings. And number two, they played volleyball every week. So that's why I went. Not for religious reasons. But what I heard and saw were changed lives. I stand before you today because I saw people's lives that were changed. They were authentic. They were genuine. There's no glassy-eyedness. They had problems, but they saw solutions. They had a personal relationship with God. And that so impressed me that one night that summer, I sat up in bed and I said, God, that's what I want. That's what I want. Change my life like you've changed theirs. Let Jesus Christ be the Lord of my life. Well, a lot of things changed. Later I'll share with you just one other incident, but about a year later, after I'd seen a considerable amount of growth and change in my life, I decided to join the staff of Campus Crusade. And you know, I said earlier, when you face the door of an opportunity, you'll find the evil one sometimes will throw an obstacle. Do you know what my obstacle was in this case? About a week after I made my decision, they scheduled a dinner there for people who were Baker Scholars at Harvard Business School. And I had the privilege of being one of those 14 people that were Baker Scholars. And at first I thought the dinner was just maybe to be nice to us or honor us or something. But what it was about was affirming the faculty, I figured out, as I watched the event go on. Because what the total program was for that evening was to go around and have each of us share what we were going to do with the rest of our lives. So here was the first person. He was going to work for one of the top firms in industry. I just sensed the warm glow on the minds and faces of all of the faculty and administration that were in attendance. You know, all right, that's why we do what we do. You know, I've got to do that. Well, I've had a slightly sickening feeling in my stomach as to what I was going to say. Then the next fellow, he was going to go to work for McKinsey & Company, one of the finest consulting firms in the world. And if there's such a thing as a faculty high five, they gave it to one another. All right, that's what we do, and that's why we do what we do. Next fellow was Michael Ness. He was slated to be the chairman of the board of Ness Shipping as soon as he got out of Harvard Business School. And I'm sure if there was a development officer there, he was having a high five with another person who was saying, yes, that billionaire is the guy that I'm glad is graduating from Harvard Business School. As God would have it, I was the 14th person around the table. Last guy. Capper for the evening. What is Mr. Douglas going to say that could top all of this? They had no clue what was coming. And I had all 13 other little testimonies to give me all the anxiety I ever wanted and ask God many times, do I really have to say anything right now? I mean, you know, I'm going to do this anyway. It's not really important. I could mumble something. But I realized this is my chance to confess before men. So I said something very simple. I said, I've decided to join the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. Pregnant was the pause that followed. Forks dropped. Coughs from all over the group. Eyes averted. And I'm sure what was going through their mind, shocked as they were, was, what is he doing? Does he not realize he's about ready to graduate from the high temple of capitalism? And he's going to go to work for a not-for-profit. It's unethical. Why did I do that? Because Jesus changed my life. That's why I did it. And quite frankly, I couldn't think of anything that I'd rather do, as shocking as it was to them, than see him change the lives of other people. That's why I do what I do. I'll bet he's changed yours too. Why would you be here if he hadn't changed your life? You know, I got a simple question for you to ask. When you're really in the doldrums, when you're really feeling discouraged, when you're really about ready to quit in the Jesus Video Project, ask yourself the question, did or did not Jesus Christ change my life? Yes, he did. Think of something where he did. Okay, he did this. And then ask yourself this penetrating question. Am I grateful? Because if you are, you'll keep going. All he's done for us, does this not amount to a small thing that we could do for him? Jesus changes lives. That's one reason why. Second reason, not just a little, but a lot. You say, no, wait a minute, could you go back over that point? Okay, I will. Not just a little, but a lot. Jesus changes lives, not just a little, but a lot. When I entered my first year at Harvard Business School, it was just after my life-changing experiences were beginning there, that summer that I told you about before. And for 6 weeks, experienced the most intense competition in a classroom I've ever seen in my entire life. Can you imagine getting 700 of the most competitive people you can find, put them in the same classroom, and grade on a curve? I mean, that's a setup. Well, then after about 6 weeks of that, they scheduled the first exam. No pressure. No pressure. Do you know what it was on? Quantitative decision making. Now, some of you are probably saying, good night, I wouldn't even show up. Well, I need to explain to you. I was an engineer as an undergraduate. I used to tutor my fraternity brothers in calculus. So I went into that exam confident that I would do well. Took the exam, my very first case study exam. And if you don't understand what that means, I didn't either at the time. And came out of that exam confident that I had not done well. Have you ever had that eerie confidence after some project or presentation or relationship or whatever? I dragged back to my room and I said, I can't believe it. I blew my first exam in graduate school, and grades are important to me. Then I remembered a verse in the Bible. Yeah, I've been reading the Bible. Amazing stuff I'd never seen before in the Bible. And one of the verses said that the natural result of being a Christian, actually, technically it says the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love and joy and what? Peace. And my mind just riveted on that word peace. I never really saw that this way before. So I prayed a very simple prayer, knowing that I was definitely not experiencing peace in my heart. I said, God, I'm not asking for any favors in the exam. I'm just asking for peace. You know, I actually prayed two prayers, if you think about it. First, no favors on the exam. Do you know what? God answered that prayer. He didn't give me any favors in the exam. I prayed a lot more intelligently the next time. But secondly, he answered my intentional prayer, and that is for peace. Because in a matter of moments, my heart was flooded with peace. And I thought to myself, isn't this something? The supernatural God of the universe had bothered to take the time to notice I hadn't done so well on the exam and needed a little help in this area of dealing with anxiety, and gave me peace. Isn't that something? Is God not something? I mean, omnipresence is a word, but I experienced it, if you understand what I mean. God was there, and he was with me. Now, this is a parent's dream. Just think about it for a second. You send your kids off to school, in my case, 1,100 miles from Rockford, Illinois. You wonder what in the world is going to happen to them, who's going to be available to comfort them, who might offer them some help. And God is in my life. God is there. God hears. He knows, and as a contrast to my parents, he can do something about anything. That's what you give people when you give them Jesus. You give them the possibility of answered prayer. Just think on that one. It was Jesus himself that said, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Let me tell you something else that we have when we have Jesus. Acceptance. Acceptance. I was walking through a corridor at Colorado State University one time during the staff training of Campus Crusade, and there were two young women, rather scantily clad. I'm going to say they're in their teenage years. They were kind of surveying the group of us that were coming in, and they thought they'd draw our attention in a certain way, so they had their hair fixed straight up, painted green. Well, they got my attention. They accomplished that much of their purpose. And I thought, how far were they going to try to be accepted? I'll give you another example. My wife and I attended Judy's 25th high school reunion. Now, you all have probably lived enough years to have been to your spouse's reunion a few times. Let me ask you a question. Is there any moment in your entire life where you feel more useless and more probably bored than your spouse's reunion? I mean, they know everybody, you know nobody, right? That's okay, you got the picture. Well, that's what I'm expecting. So we're going to this location in Dallas, Texas, and I'm thinking I'm going to be bored stiff. And just the opposite happened. Judy had written up in this little publication that they had, that people read before, that she'd become a Christian. She was working for Campus Crusade for Christ. And I think every single believer in the entire room flocked to go meet Judy. And after they were through talking to Judy, "Are you her husband?" "Well, you must be a Christian too." I said, "Well, that figures." And we went on. And I felt like one of the most affirmed, accepted, fellowshipped with persons in the entire crowd. Now, contrast, Ellen. Ellen is a member of Judy's class. Just recently gotten a divorce, according to what she wrote up in that same publication. And you couldn't miss Ellen because she was kind of wearing a rather suggestive outfit. I mean, I had to kind of force myself to look the other direction. But there was Ellen out there, and she was fishing, you know what I mean? She was going from place to place, and she was scouring the crowd to see if she'd get a little, I'll glorify it, a little fellowship, okay? And she wasn't doing so well, apparently. She was still kind of hunting by the end of the evening. And I thought to myself, here's a person desperate for fellowship who was in the class, presumably amongst her friends historically. She can't find anybody to give her the time of day. Here I am, I don't know anybody, but because I'm a Christian, I'm accepted. That's just one of the things that God provides. Let me give you a passage, 1 John 1:3. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And in that same book of the Bible, 1 John, but chapter 4, verse 16, we find, "And we know and rely on the love God has for us." Acceptance. In a day and age when that's desperately sought after, we've just got it as believers. I'll give you a third thing that we have when we have Jesus. And that's knowing what is right. This world is lost. You're saying, "Brother, I already know that." No, I mean lost as far as knowing what's right. You know, I've been watching with great interest the Dr. Kevorkian trials, you know. And then I mean, is it okay to assist a person in committing suicide? Well, you might start with, is it okay to commit suicide? You know, before we get into the assistance part of the project here. And then abortion. You all know the controversy. And have you ever thought about Robin Hood? You know, we all feel good about Robin Hood, stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. Do two wrongs make a right, biblically? Well, no. I never really thought about that until I really started realizing what I was feeling good about probably wasn't good. Maybe there were other ways to solve that problem. And how about pornography? Now, we all disdain pornography, but if you think about it from a liberal mindset, let's say, and you think, you know, what harm is there to consuming something? You're the only person, and so on. I mean, those are all wrong assumptions, but that's what they think. And I can see why people don't feel so bad about pornography. But all I have to do is look at the Bible, Proverbs 23:7, which says, as a man thinks, so is he. And I don't have to spend the rest of my life experiencing the bad effects of pornography or a lot of other things that the Bible says that I shouldn't do. I could just trust that the Bible is right, and some researcher someday in some generation will discover that that's true. But I can just know it right now. He said, I can spend my life acting on it as opposed to wondering about it. I was on a plane from Ontario, California to Houston, Texas, and I sat in the aisle seat, as is my custom, next to a woman who was there in the middle seat. And I hadn't barely sat down, and she struck up a conversation. I mean, usually I'm the one that initiates conversations, but I mean, this was one outgoing lady. Oh, how are you? And this, you know, and she was, and I could see this is going to be a long flight. I was thinking of getting some work done, but I don't know. Anyway, she went on and on. She was there on the plane going to Houston for Association of University Women's meeting. I don't know the association, but as I listened to her describe it, it sounded a little feminist and some other things. Well, anyway, I may be wrong about that. If you remember, please don't take offense. All I could judge was what she was saying. Anyway, after good solid 45 minutes, maybe longer from when I sat down, she said, and what do you do? I thought, this may be my one chance in the entire flight. I better make the most of it. So I said, I work for the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. You'd have thought I stabbed her. I said, oh, you're one of those! I see you have an opinion on the subject. What am I one of? Those fundamentalists! I said, well, if you mean, do I hold to the basic fundamental tenets of the Scripture? Yes, I do. I'm not sure what else you're pinning on me as a result of that. But she said, oh, I've had a horrible experience with those fundamentalists. And she just had a way of saying the word that showed you what she thought. And I said, oh, well, tell me about it. I knew I was going to hear anyway, so I might as well invite the experience. And she said, oh, I live in Claremont, California. And in this grade school, one of the teachers had used a Ouija board. And the fundamentalist cracked down, and now she can't use the Ouija board anymore with her elementary school students. That's what she was all upset about, is those dirty fundamentalists. Well, I like to have fun when I share my faith. And one of the best pieces of fun I can have is attack from absolutely the opposite angle that people expect. You know, they brand me right away when they find out I'm a Christian, and I'd like to kind of surprise them a little in some way. Well, here was a chance. Don't think I've gone liberal. I'll recover in a second here from what I'm about ready to say. I said, ma'am, I agree with you. I said, you do? Yeah, I agree with you. Well, how's that? I mean, once again, I enjoyed some silence here. And I said, well, I actually think it would be kind of nice to have the freedom to present any different religious thoughts that people would want to present in the elementary schools. In particular, of course, I would have a great interest in being able to present the gospel to every single elementary school student in that elementary school and let them have a chance to receive Jesus Christ. Oh, you can't do that! I said, why not? He said, well, that's religion. And I said, ma'am, what is it that you think the occult is? And for the first time in the entire trip, she was utterly silent. Never thought that. Well, I didn't have to think too hard. I got the Bible, you see. I understand what's going on. And I don't favor a lot of religious training in elementary schools. I'd rather that we leave that at that age to some other place. But she hadn't thought about it. She didn't understand the truth, you see. Because she didn't understand the truth, she couldn't live her life based on it. So the first point, the first thing to remember is why is Jesus changes lives. Second point, not just a little, but a lot. Third point, not just for time, but forever. Not just for time, but forever. Life is short, isn't it? If I dare quote Charlie Brown to such a sophisticated audience as this, years are like candy bars. They get shorter and cost more as time goes on. Never has that become clearer to me than when I've had back problems. I'm sure no one else has back problems here in this group, but I had to go out some years ago, and sometime after that I ran across these quips, and I thought immediately of my back when I heard the quip, a sign of getting old is when your back goes out more than you do. But here are a couple other signs of getting old. everything that doesn't hurt doesn't work. You join the health club, but you don't go. You sit in a rocking chair and you can't keep it going. Your knees buckle, but your belt won't. You're going to have to think about this next one a little. You can't stand people who are intolerant. You burn the midnight oil until 9 p.m. I can really relate to that one. And you sink your teeth into a steak, and they stay there. My point is simple. Life is not forever, all right? Not this life, anyway. And we all have signs within us. It might not be your back. It might be something else that's going out. But we're not going to last forever physically. That's just a fact. And it could be a point of pessimism, I suppose, that we'll never make any impact, therefore, because this life is all too brief. But that's just not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, second half of the verse says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Dr. Ed Hill, E.B. Hill, pastor of South Central Los Angeles, tells a story of his mama. This is not his biological mother, but the woman who raised him in Seguin, Texas. When he got through sixth grade, it would not have been uncommon for an African-American man, young man in that community, to have quit school and gone to work. And that's what the community assumed that Ed would do. But Mama said, no, Ed's going through high school. Got through high school, and once again, people assumed he would go to work, and Mama surprised the community by saying, no, Ed's going to go to college. I can just picture the scene. There he is at the bus station there in Seguin, Texas. And a suitcase in one hand, and Mama presses $5 into his other hand. That's all he's got. And as he's about ready to board the bus and go on to college for the fall, he says, oh, Ed, I'll be praying for you. The door shut, and he went on down to college and got there and walked into this big open area where there was a group of teller's windows at the end. Registration fee due today, $80 cash. By that time, he'd spend a little money. I guess the bus stopped somewhere, and he had $2 in his pocket. And a voice came into his ear and said, Ed, you don't have the money. No point getting in line. And in his other ear, he heard, oh, Ed, I'll be praying for you. He got in line. He got about halfway through the line, and this other voice came in and said, Ed, you're pretty good at math, aren't you? Yeah, I'm pretty good. He said, how much do you owe? $80. How much do you have? $2. How short are you? $78. Good, Ed. Get out of line. And in his other ear he heard, oh, Ed, I'll be praying for you. Stayed in line. He got to the front of the line. A young woman in front of him was holding a receipt. And soon he would be confronted by the true fact he was $78 short. And screaming into his ear came that other voice saying, Ed, you fool. Get out of line while there's still time. And in his other ear, with equal force, said, Ed, I'll be praying for you. He stayed in line. And just then a gentleman came over, tapped him on the shoulder, and said, are you Ed Hill? Yes. Have you paid yet? No, I haven't paid yet. So that's good, Ed, because we've been waiting for you all morning. We have for you here at this school a full scholarship. All tuition. All room, all board, all books, and spending money besides. And you know what he heard in his ear, don't you? Oh, Ed, I'm going to be praying for you. Now, as highly as I think of Ed Hill, and he is my favorite preacher in the entire United States, okay? As highly as I think of Ed Hill, there's a woman I've never met, and I probably won't meet till heaven, I guess, who I think extremely highly of, and that's Mama. Because you see, one of the greatest preachers of our time wouldn't even be there hadn't been for Mama. Great significance is possible in this life. How is it? Is it the way of the world? Success as the world would define it? No, I want to read you a promise of Scripture about all the fruit of the world. It goes like this, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. What is the future of all earthly success? An ash heap. That's the way I read the Scripture. What's after a fire, other than just gases and smoke and things? If there's anything left that you can see, it's an ash heap. It's all going to be gone. All houses, all cars, all clothes, all shoes, tell Mrs. Marcos that, all of everything is going to be an ash heap. And the best thing that a wealthy person, a highly successful person, an incredible person by the world standards will be able to say to a poor person is, oh, look, my ash heap is bigger than your ash heap. Wow, that's significant, isn't it? No. So what can you do? Well, there's a lot more I could share at this point that time won't allow. But how about evangelism? How about that activity? Just to pick one here, since that's what you're about and that's why you're here. You know, Jesus used this word lost often. Why did he come? Why did Jesus come? Luke 19:10. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, one chapter of the book of Luke has, in my Bible anyway, in the way of summary, three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I mean, it's a lot about lostness in the Bible. It would invite you to say, how can I help people find what it is that they're supposed to find? And as if that isn't enough of a rationale, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. That's what lost means. So you can understand, going back to the book of Luke 15:10, why the following occurs when someone comes to Jesus. When a lost sinner comes to Jesus Christ, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, how about 100,000 sinners who repent? How about 1 million sinners who repent? We're going to send heaven into ecstasy. Have you thought about that? It's one nonstop celebration. I know they don't have schedules up there, but I mean, they're going to have a hard time squeezing this in. That's an exciting prospect. Now, that's significant. And don't you ever forget that what you're doing doesn't just count for time. It counts forever. One last point. It's harvest time. It's harvest time. I went to a breakfast, evangelistic breakfast for high school students in Philadelphia about a month ago. 6 a.m. They have a bunch of leaders from six different campuses out to hear about Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that students would even show up? You know, morning. Yes, students about morning. What's that? I've never seen that. There they are. 200 students. Among other things, I have a chance to share the gospel. We have comment cards. I have a chance to see the response. 56 students indicate decisions for Jesus Christ. I was at Indiana University some years ago, and I was in a group of about 200 college students. And there was a person I knew to be a strong Christian sitting up in the back row. There was one of these skeptics, you know, about everything I said. No, no, that won't work. Just one of those people you really like to hang around, you know. And anyway, I shared about how to get better grades. That was the title of the talk, and have more fun. And I got to the transition point where I want to share about Christ, and I share my testimony. And after my testimony, where I experienced the peace of God in that exam that I just shared with you, I say the following. I say, many of you are probably saying, that makes a lot of sense to me. Tell me, how did you establish that kind of a relationship with God? So I posed a question in the minds of the people in my audience. Well, I looked up at my friend up there, my skeptic, and he's back, his arms are really folded, and I said, nah, nobody's asking me this. Well, I ignored him. I looked at somebody a little more positive in the audience, and I said what I was going to say anyway. Let me explain to you in four principles how it is you can establish that kind of a relationship with God. And the first one is God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And you know where I'm going, the four spiritual laws. Literally, one half of the people in the audience lifted up their pencils and wrote on their pads. These are college students at Indiana University. They're not all Christians, you understand. Very few, probably. Wrote down, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. I looked back up at my friend. I went like this. He just about flipped out of his chair. I mean, his arms unfolded, and he mouthed these words. He didn't say it out loud, but he mouthed these words. They're writing it down. They're writing the gospel down. I said, of course. And that night, 100 students indicated decisions for Jesus Christ. It's harvest time. It's harvest time. A few years ago, we had a black tie evangelistic event. Not the style we use on the college campus, you understand. This was at the Waldorf Astoria for top executives and professional people in the city of New York. George Gallup spoke. And that night, 200 of the top people in New York indicated decisions for Jesus Christ. Now, statistics are exciting. But I want to tell you one little story behind one of those statistics. a man and his wife came. The wife was a Christian. The man was not. Your typical situation. You know, the old hard nut to crack is there. And she went back to the back room after the event to see if her husband had indicated a decision, and she couldn't find his card. She went back home so disappointed. And apparently he went to bed before she did that night, because pinned to her pillow was his comment card with an indication of having made a decision for Jesus Christ. And a little note that said, I just wanted you to be the first to know. 200 decisions, but probably a lot of stories like that. It's harvest time. One of my favorites, it's barely time to share this and wrap up here before the videotape runs out. A fellow by the name of Nelson, a high school student in New York City, called up one of our coaches at what we call Vital Link. We have an ability to give leadership to a work from long distance. They just call in, and if they're interested in being trained, we can do that. And Nelson got a little bit of training from our high school coach, and then he decided he'd start his witness on campus. Now, this is not... Bursting into the room were four of the thugs from the campus. These are rough people. They said, Nelson, you're going to talk about God. And they started making fun of him. Well, Nelson's got a little starch, as you'll see here. And he said, well, you want to know about God? Sit down. So they sat down. And he didn't know anything but to read the four spiritual laws, so he just read the gospel to them. And at the end, he wasn't sure I was going to close. So what he said is, you want to ask Jesus Christ in your life? Stand up and pray aloud with me. And all four of them stood up and prayed aloud. Well, that's not the end of the story. They said, Nelson, wait here. And they went out and rounded up 19 more people, as only these four thugs could do, you see. I mean, they had a reputation. And so 19 people come faithfully into the room. Nelson's beginning to feel confident now in what it is that he's doing. So he says, you want to know about God? Sit down. He read the four spiritual laws. You want to ask Jesus Christ in your life? Stand up. All 19 of them stand up and ask Jesus Christ into their lives. It's harvest time. You're a part of the harvest. Hundreds of thousands of people are indicating decisions to the Jesus Video Project. And millions more will. I absolutely marvel at the surveys that we've taken, the formal marketing surveys, the Atmore survey, the Syracuse survey. I know you've heard the results. Can you even fathom with me for 1 minute that 40% of the people who watch that video, probably they watch it repeatedly, indicate decisions for Jesus Christ? And Lloyd, if I've got the figure right, is it 83% of the people who indicate a decision see some kind of life change, pray more, study the Bible more, and increase their church attendance and involvement in church? That's what you're a part of. You place a video in a home, and it's got an excellent chance of having somebody pray to receive Jesus Christ. It's there when they have a crisis. It's there when the time is right. It's there like no evangelist can be there at their disposal. When they have a need, they can put that video in, see what it is that God has to offer, and respond to Jesus Christ. And today, they're responding by the hundreds of thousands and the millions. It's harvest time. The film, Jesus, has been seen by 750 million people. And we don't have good ways of keeping records on all this, you understand. A lot of this is out on nationwide TV and other things, but 40 million people have been recorded as having made decisions for Jesus Christ. 40 million. I mean, just let that number sink in. It's harvest time. It's a moment in history. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. And the words in Greek for making the most of your time are exaggerazo kairos. Exaggerazo means select for your advantage. It's middle voice. And kairos is not chronos, chronological time, but strategic and seasonal opportunity. We are at a kairos moment. It's harvest time. The minutes you spend now will be worth hours and days spent at a less productive moment in history. Now is the time. And the sobering scripture, John 9:4, is that night comes when no man can work. Let me summarize. You're involved with an unbelievable opportunity.
absolutely, unbelievably productive. God is blessing.
At a moment in history when God isn't just blessing this tool, but lots of things that are going on, it's a movement of the Spirit of God. You have the opportunity. You have a choice.
We already know you're going to have discouragements. We already know you're going to experience resistance. Why should you be surprised when you get to a moment where something goes wrong? If only one thing goes wrong, you're ahead of the average, you understand.
But when that occurs, don't get discouraged. Pray. Cast your cares on the Lord. And remember, Jesus changes lives a lot and forever. And if I was ever going to do something for God, I would sure want it to be in the next few years because it's harvest. Let's pray.
Father, we are privileged. Worker is somehow not the right word. Privileged few that could somehow, some way, be able to see what we're seeing happen. And every story I ever hear from the Jesus video strategy is so exciting. People waiting at their home, wondering when the worker is going to show up to tell them what they should do now that the whole family has received Christ. Woman weeping out in the driveway of a church saying, I only got halfway through the video. I know I need to do something now. Please help me. And Lord, who knows how many of those people are out there desperately wanting what only Jesus Christ can offer.
And here we have one of the sharpest, most meaningful tools that could ever be. Sharing the gospel the way actually you originally shared the gospel, by the actual life of Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of going door to door and giving it to people. Because when we give, we're not just giving a video entitled Jesus. We are giving Jesus. And when people receive Jesus, they receive everything that they will ever need for this life and for eternity. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.